Now, Heavenly Father, it is a real privilege for us to be able to open your word and then be able to bow before you in prayer, be able to ask you for your special blessing upon our lives, and particularly upon the potential for spiritual growth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might pour upon us this morning showers of blessing. Help us to be responsive to your word. Help us to be willing to bow before you. And we pray that we will learn what it is to tremble at your word. We pray that you will give us a heart of integrity, a heart of humility. And we pray that Jesus Christ will be uplifted in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that the lesson this morning will be profitable, be applicable in the activities of this day and the remainder of this week, and we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, next week, we, Lord willing, will have with us Dr. John Hunter, from England, who is really an outstanding Bible teacher, will be with us for Sunday through Wednesday of next week. And Dr. Hunter has much to say, and I'm sure will refresh your souls as he comes next Wednesday morning and shares with you during this hour. Unfortunately, I'll be unable to be here since we'll be doing a missionary conference up north, but we will put it in good hands when we have Dr. Hunter share, because he really has a lot to share from God's Word. And if some of you happen to be free on Sunday through Wednesday of this week, this coming week, then you don't want to miss Dr. Hunter as many opportunities as you have to hear him, because he's an outstanding speaker and outstanding man of God using God's word. So we just want to encourage you along that line if we can. Now, we are looking at Proverbs chapter 11. And we're not making an awful lot of progress, but we're having a lot of fun on the way. We are studying verse 2 right now. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. You recall that we have already talked about pride and the fact that pride, as it's used in both the Old and New Testaments, though there are words that specify different aspects of pride, the word in a very general sense simply has the idea of being self-sufficient. That idea of one thinking he can do it on his own, that he can be independent of God, that he is able to accomplish something significant by himself, apart from any outside help. And the word for lowly, or the word for humble, or the word for abased, any of those things. Again, there are a number of different words that are used. The particular word that is used here, tsana, is a word that means to be brought low and be brought under submission. And it has to do directly with the matter of authority and submission. But as you look at all of the words that are translated lowly or humble, you discover that it's the exact opposite of pride. It is God dependency. It is an attitude of submission to God, an attitude of recognizing how great God is, and thereby recognizing how small we are. When a person compares himself with someone else, he may feel he has reason to be proud. But God doesn't want us to compare ourselves among ourselves. He says that a person that does that is not wise. But rather, we are to look at God himself and compare ourselves. You say, oh, but that standard's too high. Well, that's precisely the point. When you see God in all of his glory, you're humbled. Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And he saw this glorious majesty of the Lord. Well, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. Now, if he looked at King Uzziah, he might have had reason to be proud. But when he looked at the Lord, he had reason to be humble. And God wants us to encourage humility, not by walking around in sackcloth and ashes, and not by trying to debase ourselves and make ourselves look bad, but rather by simply comparing ourselves with his supreme example, realizing that we fall short of that perfection and that we need him. Someone says, well, I can live the Christian life. It's not so hard. Well, you say, okay, Scripture says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, come on, nobody's perfect. Well, God's perfect. Yeah, but he's God. That's the point. If you are to be what God wants you to be, you've got to have God. You can't do it on your own. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And so with the lowly, there is wisdom. Over in Isaiah 66, terrific verse tucked over there. Somewhere. No, not two. Where it says he trembles at his word. Five. There it is. Okay. Yeah, it was right in the, no, that's not it either. Well, anyway, it says that he is, that the Lord pays attention, or the Lord looks at the one who is poor and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. 2b, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this, there it is, but to this man will I look. Isn't that good? I'm going to look to this man. Who? Him that is of a poor. There's one of the words for humility in the Old Testament. Who is a poor man? A poor man is one who realizes he doesn't have resources. In the New Testament, there were two words for poor. There was the word for a man who could barely eke out a living. He could barely make it. Just make ends meet and that's it. But he could do it. And there was the word poor, which meant he was destitute, bankrupt. He had no resources of his own. When Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he used that second word. Blessed are those that are utterly bankrupt, who have no resources of their own, for they shall be filled. Well, the same idea is here. Him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's what God wants. He's not looking for people that grovel. He's not looking for people that walk around saying they're humble. What God is looking for is a man who is dependent upon him. One who realizes that even though he may have certain abilities that God has given him, they did come from God, and to sustain them, he needs God. To use them properly, he needs God. That individual is the humble individual. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said that he had a thorn in the flesh, and that three different times he'd asked the Lord to take it from him. And the Lord said, I gave you this thorn in the flesh so that you would not be exalted above measure. So that you would not be exalted above measure. Well, wait a minute. What's Paul's problem? Well, through the abundance of many revelations. You see, Paul had received so many revelations from God. There was the danger with Paul, as there is with us. He would begin to think that he was something when he is nothing. That somehow God had given him these revelations because he was something. And so in order to make sure that he never lost his dependency, God gave him some kind of a physical ailment, some kind of a physical problem. And then the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Then Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, dependent, then am I strong." That's the key to the whole thing. As long as you have your own resources and you say, "Who needs God? I got all the money I need. I've got all the health I need. I've got all the strength I need. I've got all the honor I need. I don't need God. I can make it on my own." That's pride. When a person says, "I have these resources, they were given from God, God could take them at any moment, I'm dependent upon Him, I need Him every hour, I've got to get into His Word, I need His strength, I've got to depend upon prayer," that individual's humble. And wherever you go in Scripture, you see evidence that these strains run together. Satanic attitude is, "I can be independent of God." Christ's attitude was, "I need Him." One of the most amazing things to me in all of the mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the 5th chapter of John, where Christ says, "Of myself I can do nothing." What? The God of the universe in human flesh can do nothing of Himself? Absolutely. Because when Christ, who was independent, rightly so, the sovereign of the universe, took upon Himself human flesh, He humbled Himself and became one who was obedient, one who proved obedience, one who lived under submission, one who lived under authority, one who lived dependently, one who had to trust God for his sustenance spiritually. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Had to trust God for his sustenance physically. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread." Even though Christ gave that as the disciples' prayer, Christ himself had to be dependent upon the Father for his daily bread. What did he do when he needed something? He prayed. He had to pray. Christ had to pray. Why? Because he was dependent. He was totally dependent. He was humble. It was a part of that humiliation that Jesus Christ experienced. I'll tell you, it's a key thing. Now, I want you to look this morning for a moment at just some of these things then that are related in the book of Proverbs in regard to this matter of humility. Turn, first of all, to chapter 3 and verse 34. We'll just do this quickly before we wind this up this morning. Chapter 3, verse 34. "Surely he scoffeth at the scoffers, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." Now that verse, of course, is related then to 1 Peter chapter 5 and James chapter 4, where he says basically the same thing, and he says that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He sets himself in battle array against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. How desperately we need grace. Grace is not something we deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. And he does give grace to the humble. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. "Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come unto thy hand of thy neighbor, go humble thyself and importune thy neighbor." Actually, this is a situation where one has allowed surety to come into his life, as it says here, strike hands with the neighbor and be surety for thy neighbor, and that is to take a loan in another person's name, or to co-sign a note with another individual. And what it's saying here is that if you co-sign a note for your neighbor, it says that you are snared by the words of your mouth and are taken by the words of your mouth. And then he says the thing you ought to do is go and humble yourself before your neighbor. In other words, go to that neighbor and admit you were wrong. I should never have done that. A very humbling thing. I should not have done that. That, of course, is one of those things that is forbidden 3 or 4 different times in the book of Proverbs, a matter of co-signing for someone and guaranteeing his debt. And so you're to go and humble yourself. So a person who is humble is a person who's willing to admit his mistakes. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate. God hates pride. And since God hates pride, we should as well. Chapter 11 and verse 2 is our verse, which says that you receive wisdom. The one who is humble or the one who is lowly receives wisdom. We'll see what that means in just a moment. Look at chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is humility. There is ultimately the honor that comes. And by the way, that's proved out by what you read in 1 Peter 5 where, and in James 4, where it says clearly that God, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and God will exalt you in due time. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ again as an example. Christ was humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, or made him highly high, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ is given that place of exaltation as a direct result of him, first of all, humbling himself and being dependent upon God. God's not, he doesn't want you to humble yourself so he can put you down. He wants you to humble yourself so that he ultimately, in his own way, in his own timing, can make you great. I remember reading a note by a pastor, a well-known preacher of yesteryear. And what he said was, I never amounted to anything for God until I came to the conviction that God never intended for me to be great. As long as you think that God intends for you to be great, you're always striving for greatness. That's pride. But when you're ready to relax and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due time. We read the same thing in chapter 18 this morning, didn't we? In verse 12, where it says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Haughty before destruction. And before honor is humility. Honor. You want honor? But what God's way up is down. If you want honor, then you will humble yourself. If you want to be a leader, then you'll be a servant. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But that's God's way. Chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. That's God's idea. God's idea is that pride brings destruction. It's always true. Self-sufficiency, a man that thinks he can make it on his own, is sure to fall. Then you look at chapter 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. By humility and the fear of the Lord, riches, honor, and life. Wasn't that proved by Solomon? Solomon said, when the Lord said, what do you want me to give you? Solomon could have said riches, could have said fame, could have said honor, He didn't. He said, Lord, give me wisdom. I need wisdom. In other words, I need your wisdom. I need you. He was dependent. With humility came riches and honor and life. For the Lord said to him, Solomon, because you have not asked for riches, honor, and life, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you riches, honor, and life too. That's the promise of God. Chapter 25, verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou should be put in the lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Understand that? You walk into the banquet, you say, ah, there's the head table. Obviously, they would want me to sit at the head table. You go up the head table only to have an usher tap you on the shoulder and say, I'm sorry, this is reserved for the honored guests. And then you have to move down, slink down to the lower seat. Far better for you to sit in the lower seat, have them tap you on the shoulder and say, ah, we want you at the head table, than to assume that you are something when you're nothing. Humility rather than pride. Chapter 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. For a man to seek his own glory, that's not glory. Ultimately, it brings shame. Look at chapter 27 and verse 2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips. You don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. If there's anything to be said, let somebody else say it. Don't say it yourself. Chapter 30 and verse 32. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. If you start talking about how great you are, slap yourself in the face. If you see a bunch of people now after the class walking around like this, you'll know why. So easy, isn't it, to try to exalt ourselves and make ourselves look great. But that is not God's way. With the lowly, there is chokmah. Chokmah, we've seen many, many times. Chokmah means a skill. It can mean a skill in weaving. It can mean a skill in sailing a ship. It can be a skill in carving. The idea is that it's a skill in a particular area. Context tells us what area. In the book of Proverbs, the word chokmah is used in reference to living life. If you want to have a skill in living life according to God's point of view, then you will be lowly. You'll be dependent. You will trust Him. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 10, in verse 21, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hath revealed them unto babes. Thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. There is a wisdom that is the world's wisdom that James talks about in James 3. A wisdom that is not from above, but is from beneath. A wisdom that produces strife and all kinds of problem and difficulty. That wisdom does not have the wisdom of God. That is not the skill that God gives. Rather, there is a wisdom that comes from Him, but it comes to the babes. It comes to those that have humbled themselves before God. You remember, it tells us, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonical. That's the world's wisdom. Where envying and strife are, there's confusion in every evil work. You know, the interesting thing is that in Philippians 2, where it's talking about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, the context there is saying, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but let each esteem others more important than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. In other words, the same idea, the strife, the vainglory, that's the wisdom which is from above, from beneath. But on the other hand, this wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. God reveals these things to the babes, to those that are lowly. There's a rabbinic thought that says, as water leaves the high level and goes to the lower level, so Torah abandons him, Torah being the law, abandons him whose mind is haughty and clings to him whose mind is humble. God reveals to babes his truth. God reveals to babes his wisdom. But he does not reveal it to those that are proud, to those that are haughty. You are self-sufficient. You think you can understand God's word apart from the Spirit of God? You don't know what you're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 deals very clearly with this whole principle. Apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, you cannot comprehend spiritual phenomena. You can't understand the Word of God. You have to have the Spirit of God. You're dependent. You think you can pray properly without the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. You think you can pray properly without Jesus Christ? He is the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that stands between and provides a sufficient sacrifice so that you can have communication with God, so you can enter boldly into his throne of grace. You can't pray apart from God. You can't be self-sufficient in your prayers. You think you can grow spiritually apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God? No way. He's the one that produces growth in the individual life. You can't do it on your own. There's no area of the Christian life, indeed no area of our life, period, where we can get along apart from the work and the ministry of Almighty God in our lives. We're utterly dependent creatures. The only problem is we don't know it. Let's learn it, and let's learn it well. All right, we're back to chapter 11. And it says next, and by the way, again, these are miscellaneous proverbs. One of the reasons that we really have come to a screeching slowdown here, everyone introduces, or almost everyone, introduces a new thought, another subject. By the time we get done with Proverbs, we will have covered hundreds, literally, of subjects in Scripture. Marvelous, marvelous way to study God's Word. Not just the book of Proverbs, but all of God's Word. We'll probably cover it all. I often think, as I think of Proverbs, I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he took over from G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster in London. He started teaching the book of Romans. And nearly 20 years later, when he retired, he had finished the book of Romans. But people that sat under his ministry during those years said that in the process of teaching the book of Romans, Martin Lloyd-Jones had taught almost all of the 66 books. Just in that series. Just simply because there's so much in the book of Romans, it's so basic, and as you go down one rabbit trail and another, you end up teaching the whole counsel of God, which of course is our purpose. We don't care whether we finish Proverbs or not. We just want to teach the whole counsel of God. So be patient. If you came to the class thinking that you were going to be in on that group that finished Proverbs, well, I may not live that long. We're going to learn a lot in the process, okay? Some people are so disappointed they came for 3 weeks and thought they were going to get the whole thing. We didn't get through the first three words. Okay, verse 3. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. All right, the integrity. Here's our word. T-U-M-M-A-H. Tuma. The word actually means innocence. It's a simplicity that is considered to be remote from mischief or ill design. The root of the word is the word tom. And tom, again, has the idea of innocence, the idea of integrity. There are several interesting translations of the word tuma. First of all, you remember in the Old Testament, the priests had a means whereby they got divine guidance. They had what was called, remember, the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. The Thummim comes from the same root, comes from tom, comes from the same root as tuma. And you find it in Exodus 28:30. You find it in Leviticus 8:8. You find it in Deuteronomy 33:8. You find it in Ezra 2, verse 63. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 65. And you recall that the priests would use the Urim and the Thummim. They would actually, some little pieces of wood or of some material, and they would be placed in a bag and be shaken up, and they would draw it out and thereby receive divine guidance. Some were made of just a piece of leather and were used in this way. Over in Exodus 28, as an example, it says in verse 30, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel." The word Urim really can mean light, and the word Thummim can mean integrity or perfection. And sometimes there are those that simply say all this was a part of the breastplate. But there really seems to be have been a use for them in regard to the matter of divine guidance. Now, it's very interesting that he would say here, using the same root, the same word, "the integrity of the upright shall guide them," because they were used for the idea of divine guidance. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34, and 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 33, it says that certain men drew a bow at a venture. And the literally, in fact, in some of the margins of the English Bible, it will say, "they in his simplicity." The New American Standard Bible translates that "at random." That is, when he drew a bow at a venture, it simply means that he did it without taking aim, and so that the shot was not with skill as much as it was done innocently. You know, if I took a bow and just went zap, you know, I wouldn't know who I was going to hit. if I hit you, I'm innocent. I wasn't aiming at you, you see. It really wasn't my fault. That's kind of the idea. They drew a bow at a venture. They just shot at random. They shot innocently. They did not. The man that shoots deliberately would be set in contrast to it. And it's the same word, this word, tuma. In Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 9, it's translated perfection. In Psalm 101, verse 2, it's translated perfect. In Job chapter 21, verse 23, it's translated fullness. In Proverbs 2, 7, and also in 10:9 and 10:29, 13:6, 28:6, and in Job 4, 6, the word is translated upright. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, it's translated simplicity. But usually, with all of those different translations, usually it is translated integrity. You go to Genesis chapter 20 with me, will you? Genesis chapter 20. And verse 5. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? This is where Abimelech got himself in a jackpot because he was ready to take Sarah. And Abraham had lied. And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in his innocency of my hands have I done this. I didn't purposely, willingly, willfully take another man's wife. I thought she was simply his sister. She was his half-sister, which was made it a half-lie. But it was all a lie. And Abimelech saw it. But he said, I wasn't at fault. I was innocent. And the word integrity here is our word tuma. 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. If thou wilt walk before me, and God is saying to Solomon, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and commandments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. He says, your father walked in integrity of heart, innocency, simplicity, not making a big complicated thing out of it. He just simply walked before me as he best knew how. Go to Psalms for a moment. Psalm 7. And verse 8. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. Integrity. Tuma. Look at chapter 25. Chapter 25. And verse 21. Let integrity and righteousness preserve me, for I wait on thee. 26:1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. Verse 11 of that same psalm, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Chapter 41. Chapter 41. And verse 12, and as for me, thou beholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Psalm 78, Psalm 78, and verse 72. So he, that is God, through Moses, fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. here I was saying Moses, it was David. This was David. David was one who fed his sheep, learned how to feed sheep, and then turned right around and let God use him to feed the people, to shepherd the people. He shepherded sheep, and then he was able to shepherd the people. The word feed there, by the way, is the word ra'ah, which means to see to, look after. And is used, remember, with Abraham, where he called a certain place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. Well, David saw to it, but he did so in the integrity of his heart. Now, that's the word, and it's the idea of innocence, the idea of simplicity. We get so sophisticated that we almost push God and his direction and guidance right out of our life. There is the danger that, even as we start talking about how to discern the will of God, you know, there are 1,000 books on the subject. And so what we do, we learn, and we learn about all this business of the directive will of God and geographical will of God and, all of this. And we get ourselves so complicated in understanding the will of God. You know what? The will of God is so, it's really such a basically simple thing. We don't have to complicate it. I think that little children have a better grasp of the knowing the will of God than the average adult. You know why? Because they're so simple about it. They don't complicate it. They know that Scripture tells them to obey their parents. And so, they obey their parents. And in the process, guess what? They're in the center of God's will. They get a little bit older and they begin to, think, well, I can kind of break away from all of this. And they get out of God's will. But it's a very simple thing. First of all, you obey what you know God wants you to do. You find out what God wants you to do and do it. I mean, there are some things that are very specific. There are a lot of people running around wondering what the will of God is for their life. But they've so complicated it, they've got a problem. You know, God does not hide his will. He doesn't go around saying, ha, ha, you can't find my will, can you? I've got it well hid. You've got to really search. You've got to sweat it out. I'm going to make you pray all night to find my will. He didn't do that. His will is there. If you're just available to him, it's going to hit you in the face. And when you know it, the question is, will you do it? If any man will know my will, let him be willing to do it. That's a simple thing. If any man will do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of man. Be obedient to what you know. If you've got sin in your life, if you're living in known disobedience, don't expect that you will know God's will. But you see, this word is non-sophisticated. David basically was a very simple person. Oh, his life got very complex at times, particularly when he decided to step outside God's will. It's a very simple thing other than that. When David was right with God, he was a man of integrity, a man of simplicity, one who simply walked with his God. Now, the word for upright is the word yashar. And it means straight. It means equal. It means on the level. It means that which is right, that which is proper. It is translated in Psalm 143, verse 10, the land of uprightness. And you think that's a very spiritual word, but that's not it at all. It actually could have been translated the land that was level. It is speaking of the flat land that is best for cultivation. It says in Isaiah 26:7 that the way of the just is uprightness. And in that passage, it's again speaking of level ground. It's speaking of the fact that the way of the just is a level path. Rather than having to climb up into the mountain peaks, it is a level path. A level path was an easy path. Uprightness is that which is level, that which, if you please, is easy, that which is flat. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12, it is translated straight way. It was the route that the oxen took to return the ark. You remember? They turned the oxen loose finally. And they followed on directly to a place. They took the straight way. They went the easiest path. That's the idea there. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 27, the word is translated please. That is straight. And actually, pleasing in his eyes, or straight in his eyes, and that was the story of Balaam. Judges 14, verses 3 and 7, Samson said to his parents, he said, get her for me, she pleases me well. Same word. She's on the level. She is the one that I want, the one that is, I feel, right for me. And he was, of course, wrong. Nevertheless, that was his opinion. 1 Samuel 18:20, we're speaking of Saul. It's translated please. 1 Samuel 18:26, David, it's also translated please. In 2 Samuel 17:4, concerning Absalom, again, it's translated pleased. In 1 Kings 9:12, negatively, it's used there in the matter of being not pleasing, where it's talking about Hiram. In Proverbs 9:15, we saw this, to call those who pass by who go right on their way, or who make a way straight, literally. Again, it's the same word. Proverbs 4 and verse 25, it speaks of looking right on. 4:25 says, let thine eyes look right on. Right on is this word, yashar. In Proverbs 3, verse 6, it is translated direct. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thy own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And in Psalm 119, verse 128, it's translated right. Psalm 5:8, it's translated straight. So you see many, many uses for this word yashar. The idea is that it's the path that is correct, the path that is right. And therefore, those that have an integrity and those that have that even life, that straight life, that equal life, that life that is akin to what God wants us to have, then their integrity is going to guide them. Their simplicity is going to guide them. Now, the word for guide here is the word naka. It means to transport. It means to lead. It means to govern or to guide. Over in the book of Job, Job chapter 31, verse 18. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. This, of course, is talking about Almighty God. You notice that if you look back at verse 2, where it says, for what portion of God is there above me, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? He goes on and says, doesn't he see my ways and count my steps? If I've walked with vanity, or if my foot have hastened deceit, and so on. But then he claims here that God himself has guided him, led him, transported him. Over in chapter 38 and verse 32 of Job, it says this, canst thou bring forth the Maseroth in its season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Speaking there of the stars, can you guide the stars? You can't guide the stars. God can guide the stars. But the word guide there is the same word. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. There again, the word nacha. Guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 78. In verse 72, we saw that a moment ago, speaking of David again. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them. Nacha, he transported them. He governed them. He led the people. Over in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. And verse 11. Says, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, satisfy thy soul in drought, and so on. Now, as you go through the Old Testament and find this particular word, nacha, you'll find that God is usually the subject, that God himself is, wherever the verb is used, that God himself is the one that is doing the guiding. And you find this numerous times, a very, very, very common word. It's commonly translated simply to lead or led. We don't have time to look at all of the verses. There are hundreds of them, but let's just look at a few at random here. Genesis 24, verses 27 and 48. Verse 27 says, this is, of course, the place where the servant, Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, was sent for to find a bride for Isaac. And it says, he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth, I being in the way the Lord led me. There's our word, nacha. He led me to the house of my master's brother. God had given him very clear guidance. And by the way, that servant Eliezer was so practical. He said, okay, God, I don't have the foggiest notion where I'm going. I'm just counting on you. And he went. And God just opened the door and led him right to the right house. It says, in verse 48, I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the right way, or the straight way, to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. The Lord led him. Now, God is in the business of guiding people. God loves to guide us. He loves to lead us. And therefore, He allows all kinds of circumstances to come along to bring us into the very center of his will. He's not trying to keep you out of his will. You go through the Old Testament, and I say all the way through the book of Exodus, repeatedly it talked about God leading the children of Israel. You go to the Psalms, and you find many, many verses concerning this matter of guidance and leading. Psalm 60, verse 9, just as an example, because of his strength will I wait upon, may not be the right one there, I got 59. There's 60, verse 9. Who will bring me, there's the word again, who will bring me into a strong city, who will lead me into Edom. He's the one that's going to lead. He's the one that's going to guide. You go to Psalm 77. Psalm 77 and verse 20. And it says, thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He leads, he leads, he leads. I think we look at those things and we say, oh, I wish God would lead that way today. But he does. That's the point. And I think that if you are being obedient to what you know God wants you to do, I'm not talking about whether or not you ought to take that new job or not. I'm not talking about those kind of details. I'm talking about generally. If you are being obedient to the direct commands of Scripture, and as far as you know, you are not being disobedient to those things that God has given us clearly in Scripture, and you want God's will, and you're willing to do it no matter what it is, and you are living in God's Word so that God can tell you new things from His Word, you're being exposed to His Word on a regular basis, and if you are spending time before the Lord in prayer, if those things are true of your life, you don't have to worry about whether you're in the will of God or not. In fact, I'm convinced you can even make decisions concerning whether to take a new job or to move or to stay or to do this or that or the other thing. You can arrive at that decision. You don't have to have a voice from heaven. You don't have to have handwriting on the wall. You don't have to have, the old hunt and peck method where you go, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. that's the way so many people think they're going to find guidance from the Lord. But, that could lead you astray. Satan can guide that way. There's so many things when you do that just are not right. And Satan would love to have you try to find divine guidance that way, because he could really foul you up. But you see, the thing that we have to do is we have to dwell in this book. We have to get acquainted with God. And then just believe that he is going to lead, that he's going to guide. I know that there are times where you wonder if he is. I think that probably Joseph had a few doubts when he's down in the pit. His brothers are talking about killing him. Am I in the will of God? And then he was sold to the Ishmaelites, went down into Egypt. And again, am I in the will of God? He wondered. Because, 2020 hindsight's one thing. We can read the end of the story and say, oh, this is going to turn out great. Come on, Joseph. But Joseph lived for the Lord right where he was. He just was obedient to God where he was. And guess what? He went down into prison. Am I still in the will of God? You begin to wonder. But you see, when his brethren came back, he said, God, you meant it unto me for evil. God meant it unto me for good. He said, he led me here so that I could be instrumental in saving the whole race of people. God's plan was bigger than mine. If it had been my druthers, I would have stayed in my father's tent and been a good boy the rest of my life. But God had a bigger plan. And God led me through this to accomplish a greater purpose. But you see, even though he may have had some doubts along the way, reading that story, do you have any doubt but what God was leading Joseph? Of course not. And poor Joseph was forced to innocence. Joseph, when he went down to his brethren, he lost control of his life at that point. All Joseph could do then was in the circumstances where he found himself, respond like a godly man. That's all he could do. He had no control of his life. From the moment that he was thrown into that pit, in fact, from the moment his brothers spotted him, he had lost control of his life. Others now would control it for him and control his destiny for years to come. But Joseph finally came to the place where he could not only control his own destiny, he could control the destiny of his brothers and the destiny of his father, and he could control the destiny of the whole land of Egypt. But he was in the center of God's will the whole time. Don't be too quick to judge that when somebody goes broke, goes bankrupt, loses their job, has a bunch of other problems like that, that he's out of the will of God. God sometimes just wants to strip us down to the lowest common denominator so that we come to the place where we have tumah of heart, where we no longer have our sophistication, where we are stripped, where others now control our lives, and we have no control any longer ourselves. All you can do in a time like that is just obey God. And that's all Joseph did. And God led. And God is leading you. If you'll be simple enough to respond to it, to simply let him lead you, instead of trying to get so sophisticated in figuring out all the angles and let's see now, what is God trying to do now? Let him lead you. Grow, respond to his word, but don't try to figure him out. His ways are past finding out. He wants to lead. He wants to guide. He wants to direct your life. Well, it goes on and on. There are many, many passages where he uses these words. Psalm 23 is an example. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Or Psalm 31:3, he led me and guided me. Psalm 43:3, let them lead me. Psalm 61, verse 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 67, verse 4, govern the nations on earth. There's a different translation of it, but it's still the word, nacha. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. We read that earlier in Psalm 73 and verse 24. In the daytime also he led them, speaking of him leading the children of Israel in Psalm 78, verse 14, and so on. So the idea of leading, we'll come back to this 2 weeks from today. Next week, John Hunter, and I'm sure you'll enjoy him immensely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the direction, guidance, and leading that you give to us. Father, I would just pray right now that you would just help us to grow in our understanding of your word and understanding of your leading us and guiding us. Help us to rest upon the fact that you do lead us. And today, with these young men, you're leading them to school to be the best students they can possibly be because they are believers in Christ. These men, you're leading them to their jobs and to the support of their family. You are leading some on trips elsewhere. We pray that you'll protect them on their way. But Lord, you are leading, you are guiding, you are bringing into our lives divine encounters. You're bringing people across our path to whom we can witness. Lord, I just pray right now that you will help us to be sensitive to your guidance, to your leading. Lord, we pray that we may go from here today with a confidence that you are leading as we walk in obedience to you. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.